You're listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other items of Christian interest. Now, broadcasting from an undisclosed location, from the highways and byways, here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It's Friday, January 13th, and this is the first Christian Commute in a long time where I don't have a football score from Brother William. There's no football on Saturday. I don't know what I'm going to do. I guess I'll do some schoolwork. I guess I'll spend time with my children, you know, instead of watching TV while I say, no, we're watching football. Always try to get my kids to watch football with me, so it's our thing. It's so sad. What's Brother William thinking? Who knows? So maybe Brother William should just record a 5-minute commentary on something and send it in on Fridays. Fridays with Brother William should be our new segment. We'll see if he does that. And then we'll go back to Alabama football scores when the season starts. I hate this time of year, as far as sports goes. You couldn't give me an NBA basketball ticket. I don't want to watch NBA basketball. They don't play defense, and they all travel. I went to the Hawks once. And I don't really care about the pro football playoffs. I might watch the Falcons. And, you know, baseball hasn't started yet. This is just a terrible time of year. It's a great time of year to have homework, I guess, so I'll do that. Learning about the historical Jesus right now. Reading through The Resurrection of the Son of God by N.T. Wright. Very educational book there. Speaking of educational, let's learn about 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3 today. That's today's Bible chapter review. We're going to do the Bible chapter review, and then we're going to talk about rugged individualism and the church. Because in America, we have this ethos of individualism. And I want to ask, is that how the church is designed to be set up? And there's nothing in the SethDunn88@gmail.com inbox. Do you have a question about theology or apologetics? Do you have a show topic suggestion? Send your question in to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. Hey, listen, don't be a show freeloader. Don't be one of these people, and I know you're out there, who just listen to the show over and over, but you never call in. Long-time listener, no-time caller. Or write in, I should say. Come on, people. I know you're out there. I see the download statistics. There's hundreds of you. And yet I might get one question. Maybe you people know everything. I don't know. I hope you do. I hope you study the Bible, and I hope everything I say, you're like, oh, that's wonderful. I already knew that. All right, but let's look in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, since the days of the Azusa Street revival, and when the modern Pentecostal movement started. Since those days, 1 Corinthians 12 has kind of been a controversial passage because it talks about spiritual gifts. Hold on, I have to let a car pass me so I can get over. Don't you hate it when people drive like 75 or 80 miles an hour in the middle lane? Why are you going that fast in the middle lane? Because now I can't get over into the fast lane without going too fast to pass you. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is going to begin a discussion of what can be accomplished in the Spirit. Okay? But pay attention. 1 Corinthians 12, with all these spiritual gifts and all the talk of service and, you know, Holy Ghost power. You know, I use that term as pejorative all the time, but it's not really a pejorative. Paul's discussion of Holy Ghost power. You know, we think this is so great, but I want you to be aware of something. Chapter 12 and all the discussions of spiritual gifts is really a precursor to chapter 13, which makes a greater point. So in chapter 12, Paul talks about all these gifts and all this service, but then Paul's going to add put the cherry on top, if you will, in chapter 13. Okay, and we'll get there when we get there. Probably be a couple weeks. Maybe three, maybe two. But in verses 1 through 3, we're going to start out with these three verses. Just we've laid that foundation of discussion. In verses 1 through 3, Paul tells the Corinthians, you guys used to be pagans. And when you were pagans, you were led around by idols. So Paul is contrasting pagan spirituality with Christian spirituality. So right off the bat in chapter 12, we have this contrast. You used to be pagans, now you're Christians. You used to be led around, or led astray. You used to be led astray to idols. And what does Paul say about the idols? The adjective he uses to describe them is mute idols. So don't miss that when you're reading and thinking, you pagan people led astray to mute idols. And you're thinking, of course, pagan people worship idols. That's idolatry. And don't miss that adjective there, that modifier, mute idols. So think of the pagan who has their little wooden or golden idol, whatever it's made out of, and it doesn't do anything. It just sits there on their shelf, and they make sacrifices to this idol, which is supposed to represent their god that either doesn't exist or is actually a demon. Okay? So they have their little mute idol that they've been led astray. They're worshiping the created and not the creator, as we see in Romans 1. So Paul talks about mute idols, and then Paul talks about what people can say through the Spirit. You see, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, can lead us to speak. And Paul says, the Spirit of God, whoever speaks through the Spirit of God, can't deny Christ. So you cannot say that Jesus is accursed if you're speaking through the Holy Spirit. And only by the Holy Spirit can one proclaim that Jesus is Lord. That is a gigantic theological statement. Jesus is Lord, okay? Equating him with God. How can one make this proclamation that Jesus is God? How can one admit that Jesus is Lord? Only by the Holy Spirit. It is only by the Holy Spirit, says Paul, that one can proclaim that Jesus is Lord. It is a spiritual thing. It is not just academic. Okay? It is not just mental. It is something in your spirit. The Holy Spirit actually has to come to you and have some kind of effect on you, or you cannot admit Jesus is Lord. Paul here in this context was not writing against Pelagianism. Pelagianism didn't exist yet. Pelagius was not going to come up with Pelagianism for another 400 years. Okay, but whenever someone comes up with a novel theology, and 99.9% of the time, novel theology is a heresy, okay? When someone comes up with this novel theology, we can only go back to the Scripture to look for God's Word and what it speaks to us. So when you have someone you may meet even today who's a Pelagian, and for those of you who are not familiar with the term, Pelagianism is the belief that you can come to saving faith in Jesus just all on your own. Like, you totally make the decision, somebody talks you into it, or you read the Bible and you talk yourself into it, and it's all you. You can do it. You don't have a sin nature which prevents you from coming to Christ. You can just do it. You can just bootstrap yourself into Christianity by your own bootstraps after you've heard the gospel and weighed it in your mind. That's not what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians 12, 1-3. He says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Only by the Holy Spirit can someone say Jesus is Lord. And I wish the spirit of this Ford F-250 in front of me, the spirit of the driver, would lead him to get into the other lane. Now I gotta pass it. I really hate when I'm right in the middle of the Bible chapter review and I'm making my points and then I get bogged down in traffic by some slow driver, especially when it happens on Friday. What do you do? Murray County. What are you doing up here, Murray County? Go back to the country where you're from. Murray County. Emerged from the woods. Probably has 4 or 5 deer carcasses in fact. Not that there's anything wrong with deer hunting. I wish somebody would give me some deer meat. Deer meat isn't good. I've never been deer hunting. I go bird hunting. There's something in me that I don't like to kill mammals. I don't mind eating them, but I just don't like to shoot furry things. I think it was Bambi that did it to me when I was five. But I'll kill birds all day long. Quail, bang. Dove, bang. You know, plus you need to walk around when you're quail hunting and work with the dog. Deer hunting, you need to sit up there in the tree. But it's only by the Spirit of Christ that you can proclaim Jesus as Lord. And, by the way, if you have... only by the Holy Spirit that you can proclaim Jesus as Lord. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you can't say Jesus is accursed because he's your Lord, I guess. That makes logical sense. So if you see someone saying Jesus is accursed, which a pagan idolater could say, they're not saying that by the Holy Spirit. But what's the point of contrast here? The idols of paganism are mute. They don't speak. They don't affect the person. Now, somebody could be demon-possessed, I suppose. But mute idols, pieces of wood or stone or metal, cannot make you do anything. They cannot enact any power in you. And we're going to talk about all these spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit can produce in someone, but idols can't do it. And the Holy Spirit can make you speak, not just speaking in tongues, but can make you speak to say the truth that Jesus is Lord. So I won't belabor that point anymore. And Monday, Lord willing, we'll start on chapter 4 and beyond and talk about these spiritual gifts that are matters of such controversy now. Now, I understand it is Friday, but I didn't come up with a Finny Friday today. I'm trying to come up with a good song to use as a backdrop. Finny Friday takes a lot of improvising, and I don't have a Finny Friday today. So for those of you who like Finny Friday, sorry, you're going to have to wait another Friday, maybe more, to get another segment. But hey, I threw in a Driving Miss Beth this week, so how about that? Now I want to talk about individualism and... what is the collectivism? Ooh, I hate to use that term because collectivism is bad. That's what commies do. From an economic and government mindset, oh, collectivism is bad. But from a spiritual mindset, collectivism is kind of the thing. It's kind of the case. Let me flesh this out for you. Here in the United States, historically, now I know the snowflake generation and everybody gets a trophy generation and the people who voted for Barack Obama twice, the people who love their universal health care and their government nanny state are more like collectivists. But historically, the United States has been an individualistic nation. And it's a free country. Everybody's free. As long as you're not hurting anybody else, nobody's going to make you do anything or say you can't do anything. And it went the same way for the economy, generally. You can start your own business. You succeed or fail based on your own merit. If you fail, that's on you. If you succeed, that's on you. You reap the benefits. You reap the, you know, you take the risk and you reap the benefits. If you fall on your face, you take the face plant, right? Individualism. It's been the American experience, okay? But then the American experience somehow gets into church, where church becomes a consumer thing, right? Well, I'm a consumer. I decide where I want to shop. I'm going to order a pizza tonight. I'll ask my wife if she wanted to watch a movie with the kids and eat a pizza. And I told my wife, I said, order a Domino's pizza. See if she got my text message, because she likes Papa John's. She hadn't texted me back. I hope she ordered that pizza, because I'm going to be mad if I get home and there's no pizza. But I could get a pizza from Domino's. I could get one from Pizza Hut. I could get one from Papa John's. I don't like Papa John's pizza. I could get one from the grocery store that they have ready, or then I could go buy a frozen pizza at the grocery store, and I could pick whatever kind of grocery store I want, because I'm an American consumer and I'm using my individual choice, and my individual choice allows me to pick out from innumerable types of pizza. Now, I'm a simple person. I just like pepperoni and sausage, but you know there's a zillion kind of pizza toppings and sauce and whatever, and that's how America is. We make our own choices. We're individualistic. I decided I want a pizza. I'm from America. I'm going to get my pizza. God bless America. It's like when I go to the store, right? And I see a shirt that I like, and then I see another shirt that I like, and I sit there and I try to pick, which one of these shirts do I want? I like them both. And then it hits me. This is America. I'm going to buy both of these shirts. Bam! And I buy both of them because this is America. I make my choice. We're a prosperous country. And we're a prosperous country because of our freedom and capitalism and the invisible hand, if you will, of a bunch of people trying to make their fortunes and do right for themselves and their family. Somehow, through the invisible hand, the economy gets better. When you try to centrally plan an economy and make things quote-unquote fair for everybody, you just destroy wealth and create poverty. So everybody in America knows that's good, but somehow seeps into church. And we have this business model at church where people try to appeal to you to get you to come into their church. And it's the little deal. It's like you're not buying anything, but they pass the plate around, and that's kind of your entrance fee. And you're a consumer, and you're consuming this, and if you don't like what happens at one church, you don't like the songs, you don't like how people are dressed, you don't like the sermon style, well, you'll just go somewhere else. Just like you'd go to Publix if you didn't like Kroger anymore, or vice versa, right? And you don't want anybody in church telling you what to do. Don't tell me how to live my life, you Pharisee. Because you're an American, you're a rugged individualist, and you don't like people telling you you have to do things. You're free. Don't tell me I shouldn't smoke. Don't tell me I shouldn't drink. I'm American. I'm doing what I want to. And I think this is where we get our overreaction to legalism in American church culture today, when people insist on holiness. Because let me tell you something. We're called to be holy not only as people, but as a church. When we see, and it's one of Peter's epistles, and I can't remember if it's the first one or the second one, but Peter says, "For it is written, be holy, for I am holy." And Peter is writing to Christians, and he's quoting this statement from Leviticus. Well, to whom was Leviticus written? The nation of Israel. You see, when God called Israel, he set apart an entire people, a collective group of people. And the Old Testament laws were designed where the people would prosper. If you dig into the Old Testament laws and the various punishments of them, you'll see that, oh, well, this doesn't seem reasonable to me, but I get it. This hurts society. Here's an example. Sodomy laws in the Old Testament. Men who had sex with other men were to be put to death. Men who had sex with animals were to be put to death. Now, why is that? Well, animals are an economic asset. These people are living a hard scrabble agrarian existence. If you mess up the animal by having sex with it, it's basically like breaking a tractor. Oh, and by the way, you're a pervert. So now you have to destroy the animal and that person because they're hurting society. Same thing with two dudes, all right? How can I put this in a way that Aaron from Texas will not write in to complain about my language? Oh, gosh. When you sodomize another man, when a man sodomizes another man, the dude who takes the sodomy is not going to be in any shape the next day to get up and push a plow, is he? No, because it's hurtful. Because of the tearing and the bleeding. Also, this gets into the way of family situations and family structures because the people are prosperous when the families are prosperous because there are farming and the men are doing the work and the women are doing the work, just like adultery gets in the way of that. Okay? If people are committing adultery, well, now there's illegitimate kids who are inheriting land that's supposed to go to legitimate kids, and people are fighting over wives, and work isn't getting done, and people are starving. Look, disobedient children who get stoned. Well, they're being disobedient. They're threatening their family's livelihood because they're a mouth to feed, but they're not doing work. And when they hurt food production, they hurt the entire society. So if you go through those Old Testament laws, you'll see it's meant to protect the society. And even today, perversions that destroy the family hurt our society. I would argue that. I'm not a sociologist, but that's my opinion. And then you see the other Old Testament laws, the say ceremonial and civil laws, and it's all about setting people apart. Don't be like the pagans. You know who boils a goat in its mother's milk? Pagan people. We don't want to be like them. You know what? You don't sow two kinds of seed in the same field. Why? Because that's mixing two things together, and we don't want to mix with the pagans. Almost the whole of the Old Testament law, I'm going to say all of it because it's a moral law, but the civil law and the ceremonial law is showing the Jews how to be set apart as God's people. That's what it means to be set apart. That's what it means to be holy. The New Testament church as a people is supposed to be holy. So when one person is in sin, it's not only on him individually, it's on the church body. The whole church body has a problem when a church member is in sin. Remember, Paul says in, is it Ephesians or Galatians? I can't remember. But bear one another's burdens. Hold one another accountable. And in this, fulfill the law of Christ. So when you see a fellow church member in sin, it is your responsibility to go and hold him accountable and call him to repentance. Think of 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, when we're talking about holiness in the church and judgment. And Paul says, I told you earlier not to associate with immoral people, not at all meaning the immoral people of this world, but with any so-called immoral brother. So if you have someone who claims to be a Christian brother who's involved in sexual immorality, or he's a swindler, or he's an idolater, that's the person you hand over to Satan. With such a man, do not even eat. Because that person corrupts the whole church. All right, you don't keep bad company. One rotten apple spoils the whole bunch, as the proverb goes. But in America, we're these individuals, right? So we go to our church and we think, well, you know, Jimmy over there he's in some kind of sin. But, you know, Jimmy worries about Jimmy before God, and then Seth worries about Seth before God, right? Because, you know, we got the whole priesthood of all believers thing going on. I'm responsible for me, he's responsible for him. Maybe in the American economy, not in the church, I'm sorry. Think back to Joshua 7 and the story of Achan. All right, and who all remembers this story from Sunday school, from Bible history class? I remember this story, learning about this story in my Bible history class, sixth grade in a Hamilton County, Tennessee public school. And the teacher was a Christian, and she taught Bible history. It was like, this is true, this is what happened, and, you know, we have lessons to learn from it. You know, she shared the gospel in there. I think that's great. They probably put you in jail for doing that in public school now. I don't know. And I'm not saying that's a good thing for public school to do. I'm just saying that's what we did. So, if you'll recall, Joshua leads the nation of Israel finally into the Holy Land to take it by force, militarily. And they have a great victory at Jericho. They march around the city, they knock down the walls, and then they kill everybody. God says, kill everybody except for Rahab and her family. That's the orders. Everything belongs to the Lord. It's under the ban, I think is how it's rendered in the English. And whatever is under the ban is burned up. Basically, that's to say, given over to the Lord. So Israel's not to loot the Canaanites. They're not to go in like pirates and take all their stuff. They're not the Borg. Think about it like the Borg from Star Trek. The Borg goes in and they say, we're going to make your individuality a part of our own. So that's a bad kind of collectivism. But they take the people and they assimilate them. That's not what the Israelites were ordered to do. They're not there to assimilate people. They're there to wipe them out. Them and all their stuff, even their livestock. Remember Saul and the Amalekites, and he didn't destroy all the wealth of the city like God had told him to do, and he got in trouble, and that's one of the reasons he lost his kingship over Israel. So Israel was to destroy everything in the cities that they were defeating, these Canaanite cities. But there was one man in the nation of Israel, his name was Achan, who took some things under the ban. He basically took some loot for himself and he put it in his tent. So the anger of God burned against whom? Read the Bible. Did it burn against Achan or did it burn against the Israelites? It burned against the Israelites. So the Israelites went to fight the city of Ai. Ai is how it's spelled. Some people pronounce it Ai. And they should have been able to defeat Ai easily. It was a small city. They had the numbers. It wasn't a big walled fortress like Jericho. And they lost. They were defeated. They were sent running to the hills. And some people were killed. And they sought the Lord and said, why did we lose this battle? And they found out that Achan had taken this treasure, this loot that was under the ban. And what happened? Well, the Israelites stoned Achan and his entire family. The Israelites stoned Achan and his entire family. They killed them and totally eliminated that whole family from the midst of the body. Why? Because the people were to be set apart. And Achan had not acted in a holy manner. And I remember reading that as a kid, especially an American kid, and said, well, that's unfair. Achan was the one who stole the stuff. But the whole army of Israel lost. It was just the one guy who did it. Everybody didn't even know he did it. But then these other people, they go and they lose the battle. And then they kill Achan's whole family. Well, did his wife even know? Did his kids even know? Here's the thing. There's real consequences with the whole body when you don't act in a holy way. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament had a mission. Go take the promised land. Be a set apart people. People are going to look to you for the Messiah to come. The ceremonial law points towards the Messiah. When you mix with paganism, you're committing spiritual adultery. That's all throughout the Old Testament, and God doesn't stand for it. And God holds His people as a whole. God elected that whole nation. Now, I'm not trying to get into some kind of debate between individual election and corporate election with regards to salvation. Does God elect the church or does God elect people? Well, if you're elected in the church, aren't you also elected as an individual? But that's not what I'm talking about here. So we see in the Old Testament, those who aren't holy have an effect on the nation as a whole. And those people are supposed to be, you know, put outside the camp and killed. You know, even when you're unclean because of skin disease or because, you know, it's a woman's time of the month. She's supposed to be away from the people. And they have this whole idea of cleanliness. All right? So when someone violated a law that besmirched the holiness of the nation, they were taken outside the camp and stoned. That's what happened to Achan. Achan was stoned. Now fast forward to the New Testament. We've studied this in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, flee idolatry. And he talks about the idolatry and stiff-necked nature of the people of the Old Testament, of the Old Testament Jews, Israel. And he says, this happened as an example for us. So we're not supposed to act like this. Because the church, the New Testament church, is the continuation of Old Testament Israel. The Gentiles have been grafted in. God's elect people is God's elect Israel. It used to be this ethnic nation of Israel. But anybody who was a God-fearer, or what they would call a proselyte, could become Jewish. They became a part of that elect people. And through our belief in Jesus, we are grafted in to the promise. So we are Abraham's seed as the church, whether we're ethnically Jewish or not. But what's our mission? Well, our mission is obviously not to bring forth the Messiah. We're no longer tied to that piece of land over there in the Middle East, which is still called Israel to this day. So our mission is not to go do a military task and then to set up this theocracy and bring Jesus in. So somebody might argue, well, we don't have to be holy anymore because we're not supposed to do that. Well, what is our mission as the church? Well, we find, I believe it's in Philippians, that we're ambassadors of Christ. And Christ, through us, is making a plea. And we are trying to see people reconciled to Christ. So we're the light of the world. That's what the church is to be, the salt and light of the world. And we're supposed to be like a shining city on a hill who everybody can see. It's kind of like home base. That's home base. This is what we're shooting for. We want to be like the church. We want to be in the church. And if the church has people in it who aren't acting holy, well, then it just kind of dims that light, doesn't it? Kind of makes the salt unsalty. It adulterates the mix. That's why, as the New Testament church, we still must insist on holiness. Now, of course, we don't stone people, but we do put them outside the body and call them to repentance until they come to their right mind, until they come to themselves, right? That's what church discipline is. But I just want to tell you, in the American consumeristic freedom mindset, church discipline doesn't compute, does it? Maybe that's the reason we largely don't do it as a church in America. Because when we hear, as Americans, especially Christian Americans are generally conservative, and I don't want to speak for all Christians or all Americans, but when you hear the Obamas say stuff like, we need to be our brother's keeper, there's no biblical command to be our brother's keeper in the sense they mean it. Even remember in Genesis, where that term comes from is Cain kills Abel, and God says, "Hey Cain, where's Abel?" He goes, "Well, how should I know? Am I my brother's keeper?" He's saying, "I'm not the shepherd of my brother. I don't keep up with him. He's a grown man. He does what he wants." Now we know that Cain had killed him, so people take that biblical phrase, which was spoken by Cain, and say, "Well, this is some kind of biblical prescription." No, it's not. Not at least from a government standpoint. Now, we know from the book of James that we're not supposed to let fellow Christians go hungry or go naked, that we're supposed to look after our brothers in Christ. We are inside of the church. We look after our Christian brothers. We do. You don't take that and extrapolate it into secular society, because America is a secular government. Listen, you want to install a Christian government? All right, well, then we're a Christian nation, and we're all supposed to follow these biblical laws, and we're all supposed to be our brother's keeper. But since we have freedom of religion here, and we're a secular nation, let's not expect that the country and all these unsaved people are going to do what the Bible says we're supposed to do. All right, because the natural man is a sinner. The natural man's like Cain. Sin crouches at your door, and you don't want to keep up with your brother. All right, and somehow we circumvent this or fight through it in a free country with the invisible hand. But in the church, let me tell you this. You have the priesthood of all believers. You answer to your own sins before God. When you say you have the priesthood of all believers, it means you don't need a priest to stand before you in between you and God, because you have Jesus as your high priest, and you don't need an earthly priest to do it, as you did in the Old Testament days. That's what we mean is the priesthood of all believers. It's not like the system has changed. It's just we don't have a human high priest anymore. We have Jesus as our high priest, and then we're a nation of kings and priests as well, because we're Jesus' brother, and Jesus intercedes before us, or intercedes for us to God the Father, right? That's how it works. But the church is not a free country. You answer to everybody else in the church.
I'm free before Jesus. I'm only responsible for me. No, you're not.
You are absolutely in the church responsible for you, your family, and other people. And we see this from the Old Testament example. Because nobody In the time of Achan in Joshua 7, got to say, God, hey, I'm not responsible for Achan. They all lost because of Achan. Okay. So when a member of your church is out carousing on the town and in bars at night, it looks bad on your church because people say, where's that guy go to church? Oh, he goes to ABC Baptist. When a member of your church is sharing Joel Osteen quotes on Facebook, it makes your church look bad because then he's sharing the prosperity gospel. When a member of your church is at the yoga studio doing the poses and the breathing and the pagan stuff, it makes your church look bad. When a member of your church is engaged in pagan idolatry in the Masonic Lodge, it makes your entire church look bad. You know, don't expect a revival to break out at your church. And if you're a Baptist like me, somebody's been saying, we need a revival for 20 years, you know, your whole life. Don't expect a revival to break out at your church when you're not enforcing church discipline on sexual sin, on idolatry, on swindling, on whatever. Okay? Oh, well, that's just, that's not that serious. Oh, well, you know, that's awkward. I don't want to talk to him about that, you know. That's between him and the Lord. That's between him and the Lord. Well, on Judgment Day, it's going to be between him and the Lord, absolutely. But listen, right now it's between him and his church and the Lord. Whose church is it? It's the Lord's church. Church belongs to Jesus. Mm-hmm. That's whose it is. And as a member of that church, we have a scriptural prescription, an admonition from Paul. Bear one another's burden. Hold one another accountable. Practice church discipline. Don't just put up with it. You know, that person may leave the church. They may not react in a Christian way. They may not repent when they're called to be accountable. They may just leave and take their tithe with them. Let me tell you something. This is not the preacher's job to do. It's everybody's job. Yes, it's the pastor's job, but it's also yours. Okay? That's not under the pastor's job description. Be the only one who enacts church discipline. We all have to keep one another accountable. And it really kind of goes against everything we know is good as Americans. Because from a worldly perspective, we know that rugged American individualism is good. It's built a very wealthy and prosperous nation. But the church is different. And that's kind of the principle that we need to take, is that the worldly principles don't always work in the church. And unfortunately, we see worldly principles as far as vision casting and leadership and a business model and consumerism have taken hold in the church. And I think that's why we have churches that just... there's no power in them, so to speak. You know, we're about to talk about spiritual gifts. Do you feel like there's just no power in the church? Maybe it's because your church is full of sinners who aren't being disciplined. So my question to you today is, who's Achan in your church? Where are your stones? Who's Achan in your church who's taken something under the ban and you know he's done it? And you're just not doing anything. Because you don't want to have an awkward conversation. Maybe you're a pastor and you don't want to lose your job if you say anything. Or maybe you're just a church member and you want everybody to like you. Listen, I'm not saying to go on a witch hunt. Don't get me wrong. I'm saying if you really want a revival at your church, if you want to live like you should live as a church, then you need to have this collective attitude about holiness for everybody in the church, and it starts with you. It starts with me. I need to examine myself. You need to examine yourself. You get everything going right in your family, you repent of your sins, and you start examining everybody else. That's how righteous judgment works. Get the mote out of your own eye. You see clearly. Then go get the log out of the other dude's eye. That's exactly how you judge. So that's my challenge for you today. Don't be overwhelmed by individualism. Not how the church works. You are a set apart corporate people. All right. Question 83. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Answer. Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. John 19:11. He that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute for this week. I'll be back with you Monday, Lord willing. Goodbye. God bless.
You have been listening to the Christian Commute. Thank you for taking the time to listen. Make sure to join Seth for another ride as he explores God's work and his kingdom.